I'd like you to open with me to Matthew chapter 6 and Jeremiah chapter 9. Matthew 6 and Jeremiah 9. It was a shock to hear so much of what Jesus said to us. And what you will find is if you take Jesus seriously and you begin to think like he does about things, the Old Testament will open up to you, and it'll open up in this way. You will start to see why the Lord was upset with Israel. If you read in your Old Testament in all the prophets, you will find that most of the prophets were warning Israel about its apostasy, about the fact that as the nation who belonged to God, as the covenant people of God, they weren't listening to him, and their relationship with him had degenerated into what is essentially superstition. And it's easy for that to happen when we get centered on ourselves instead of on what God is doing. We become superstitious. But when you read Jesus and you see what he has to say, and then you read back into the prophets, you start to learn new things from the prophets. Instead of just reading the prophets and seeing how maybe the Lord was angry and sometimes thinking to yourself, why over and over and over again does he say all these harsh things to Israel? You begin to realize, well, first of all, it's not just over and over and over again. This is over several hundred years. It's a rather condensed gathering of the oracles over several hundred years. But then when you see through the lens of Christ, the desire that the Lord has to have a real relationship with human beings, a vibrant, two-way relationship, not simply to be their genie to make life work for them, nor to simply be their slave driver or their puppet master. It seems that we want to fall into either one of those all the time. God's people want to fall into either one of those, either the genie thing where I'm in charge and God is here basically to make my life good, or he's in charge and I've given up on everything and I'm just going to be a puppet. I don't want to think. I don't want to have to deal with it. Just tell me what to do. Give me the rules and so on. And neither of those is really true. Neither of them is what the Lord is after. What he's doing is he's creating in us a character in which we desire to be with him, in which we see how different it is to know him than it is to live in the world, and in which we see ourselves then as representatives of his way in a fallen world. Well, you see this clearly in Jesus. And when you understand it as a new covenant person, then the Old Testament comes to life in a much, I mean, it's kind of odd to say it this way, but it's a much more powerful way than it came to life for the people that heard it originally. So that when you read back, you see, well, of course the Lord was upset because the people were completely missing the point of this interactive two-way relationship that they were supposed to have with him. And they fell into this idolatry and all these other things. So you find by reading Jesus first and by being really familiar with how Jesus thinks, you find all of a sudden Jeremiah makes more sense. Let me give you a piece of advice, take it or leave it. But if you're reading the Old Testament and you start to feel like you need Prozac, and you're thinking to yourself, man, this is just dragging me. But you know, I promised the Lord I would read through the entire Old Testament. And I'm going to do it if it kills me. And so you read and you're just getting more and more depressed and more confused. Just take a break from that and read the words of Jesus. Get a feel for what Jesus is saying. And then go back and look at it again. And I think you will find as you do that back and forth, which is why we start these studies often in the prophets by reading Jesus. What you will find is, oh, I'm not Israel. God's not yelling at me about this, necessarily. I don't want to let everybody off the hook, you understand. But I can learn what the Lord is really after. If all you hear is God yelling at people in the Old Testament, you haven't been listening to Jesus enough to understand how the Heavenly Father is saying to Israel, I have always wanted a relationship with you and you haven't wanted it with me. Now in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's this little section in verses 19 to 24. Where Jesus, and this feeds directly into Jeremiah 9, as you'll see. Actually, Jeremiah 7 through 10, but we'll be in chapter 9 tonight. Jesus is telling them how different it is to walk with God and what a different view of reality there is when you belong to God. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy, this temporary kind of thing, where thieves break in and steal. All this stuff is capable of being taken away from you. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth... No, did I say... Are we in the right passage? Okay. I thought I heard somebody say, no, it's the wrong passage. Is that a demon that's talking to me? Okay, all right, sorry. I thought I heard somebody say that. We'll strike that from the radio show. He says, don't lay up treasures here on earth. Instead, lay them up in heaven, which means not in the future, but right now. You see, heaven isn't just the future. The heavenlies occur right now. They're all around us, and you're a part of that as a Christian, even in this era. And so what he's talking about is do the things that you know are going to benefit the kingdom of God in your soul as you grow to be more like the Lord. Lay out those kind of treasures, because that's actually something that can never be taken away from you. Character can't be taken away from you. And character's profoundly powerful. People with character would never go back to being people without character. Character, you can't buy. And so when you see him say, seek first the kingdom and invest in the heavenlies, he's not talking about just tithing, although one would not want to discourage people from that particular spiritual discipline. But he's not talking about just that. He's talking about take your mind and your heart and get into what God is doing inside of you, developing in you the kingdom of God, the character of the kingdom in your soul, and then giving you a vision for what he's doing throughout the world by his grace. It is a reward now that can't be taken away from you, and that also becomes something you take with you into the next age. So it's very powerful, very real. It's not like just a heavenly savings account. There's a very real investment you do that you actually see something good about now. And moth doesn't destroy, and thieves don't break in and steal it. It can't be taken from you. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. What you treasure is going to drive your heart. It's going to draw your heart, what you decide to treasure. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body is going to be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What he's saying there is your ability to see the invisible is going to give light into your soul. Your ability to view the reality of things instead of just the way things look on the outside. That's the eye and the light. And it will give light to your whole being. Your whole being will be illuminated on the inside. But on the other hand, if you can't see what's going on, or if you refuse to see what's going on from God's perspective, then your whole being gets filled with darkness. And it's a terrible darkness. And no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, what is he getting at? We read these words, and we're very familiar with them. But what he's really saying is essentially the opposite of the way the world sees things. The deepest wisdom is the wisdom that sees the power and the value of the things that the world does not respect, and sees the relative insignificance of the things that the world does respect. In another place in Luke 18, Jesus says about a Pharisee who was praying, he said, God really is not impressed, and that's putting it mildly, but God is really not impressed with the things that impress human beings. Let me mention three things, and then we'll see how Israel was actually living exactly the way Jesus says not to live. Israel was actually living that way. First, remember what the world is telling you and how Jesus is different. The world tells you that you have to rely on and develop this age's ways, this age's way of doing things. The world says, if you want to succeed, you do it the way the age says. And that's mammon, which is money. I think it's translated money in the NIV. But it's originally in the Greek word, it's mammon, which is a representation of the god of wealth and power and prestige and all the stuff the world has to offer. One of the first things people realize who really know God is that money doesn't make the world go around. God makes the world go around. And people will say, yes, he does, but I'm sure he uses money. No, he doesn't. You'd be amazed how much money he doesn't use. You'd be amazed how many things he does very specifically without money. And you'd be amazed when we get to heaven how many things he has done by taking money away from people. What an amazing thing to assume when we think in order for anything to be done positively, it has to be done, God has to give me some money. Lord, if you just give me some money, I'll be able to do this or this or this or this. And he almost never does it. I won't have a show of hands because you'd be embarrassed by the things I'm going to say in a minute. But how many of you in your heart of hearts would say to yourself, I know I could do God's will if I just had a little more cash? I mean, honestly, and I know you're all sitting here thinking, well, I would never say that, Pastor Rick. But I know better, because I've said it myself. As a pastor, I've said it. I've said, Lord, you know, if I only had some more money, We could do this, we could do this, we could do this. And you know what that is? You know, I'll pick on myself. It's me forgetting exactly what Jesus says. And I'm supposed to work for him. I have this little thing on my desk. It says, the Lord is coming soon. Look busy. It's a little pastoral advice to pastors, right? Somebody gave it to me years ago. Here's this very basic learning to think like Jesus 101. And he cups our face in his hands and he says, listen to me. The world functions not because of money, wealth, power, prestige, intellect, education. All those things are fine and they're right, but it doesn't work that way. Reality functions because the Lord, he says to you, he says, I breathe reality into people's souls. I am the one who makes things happen, and I can do it with or without money. But we have such a hard time with that. But Jesus is saying this. He's saying, watch what the world tells you. It tells you to rely on money and mammon and the way the world does things. Secondly, the world assumes that success in this way will be worthwhile without God. Now, that's implicit here, but it's very clearly implicit. In fact, as one man said, inescapably implicit. Listen, I'll say it again. The world assumes that this kind of success that you can get by doing it the world's way will be worthwhile to you regardless of whether you have a relationship with God. Now catch that, because it's very powerful. That's why Jesus says don't do it, because the world is promising a lie. It doesn't work. It first of all says the way to success is to do what the world does, and then it says the kind of success you will have from this will be fulfilling regardless of whether you have a relationship with God. And you can tell in the world, because almost everything around you says do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Almost none of it has anything to do with your relationship with God. And they will often say, yes, have a relationship with God, but that's got nothing to do with your success. Your success is over here. Your relationship with God is over here. Now watch this. Look at the difference in the values right there, instantly. Yes, have a relationship with God, but that's separate from your concept of success. Your concept of success must be fed and nourished by these principles, these mammon principles over here. And what Jesus is saying is that is absolutely not true. None of this would be fulfilling without a relationship with God. And it's not just because you would die and go to perdition. That's not the point. The point is it wouldn't be fulfilling now. It's not fulfilling now without a relationship with God. But the implication of the world is, look, you can have success separate from your relationship with God, and it will be fulfilling separate from your relationship with God. A lot of people think that who go to church. A lot of Christians actually think that. In their deepest heart of hearts, they do. And that's why oftentimes they are tempted to do things very specifically that Jesus says not to do in order to achieve that which the world promises them, something that will be fulfilling. Even though they know, and here's how the thinking goes, what they'll say is, well, I know the Lord doesn't want me to do this. I can feel it in my heart, even if I don't have a command, but I really want to do it. And I'm pretty sure it's wrong. And I might be absolutely certain it's wrong. I might actually find a verse that says it's wrong. And I'll think to myself, what a coincidence I happen to be reading that verse. But, these coincidences happen. But I'm sure that you know, it's just a coincidence. I happened to be reading that verse. It said it was wrong, but I really want to do it. I've got to do it. And then this little thing comes in and says, yes, and you're saved by grace, and so if you just close your eyes and do it, then afterwards repent, then the Lord will forgive you anyway, right? And that line of thinking is much more common than people admit, but let me explain. I'm not talking about just rebellion and just walking away from God and being disobedient. I'm not talking about that. Please. Not ragging on us. What I'm saying is when we all think that way, what we're thinking is crazy because it's not reality. We're thinking just like the world at that point. The world says you can have fulfillment without a relationship with God. And if you have to fudge a little on your relationship with God, this fulfillment is really worth it. And it's just that none of that is true. Jesus says, listen to me, none of that is true. Reality is actually God. Worship or flee. So if I tell you the truth, you've got to listen to what I'm telling you. So it's a matter of how you view reality. The world says rely on and develop this world's ways in order to be fulfilled, and it assumes that this success will be worthwhile apart from God. Incidentally, another thing it assumes at that point is that even worldly success among non-godly people, the unbelieving world, it forgets that the unbelieving world's success is also from God. It is. You're thinking, well, that's no fair. But it has to be. It has to be from God. He's sovereign over everything. Which means that success is not always a reward. Sometimes it turns into an indictment. So when we start to buy into the world's idea that you can have this success apart from a relationship with God and that it'll still be worthwhile, we are completely forgetting that the relationship with God is central to everything. And third, this world is unable to get out from this weird view of things. 22 to 24, the lamp, the whole lamp and eye thing is the idea that if you really can't see, you can't see your way out of this. And if you follow mammon and you follow the ways of mammon, you will get blind and you will not be able to find your way out of it unless someone comes along and who has sight and says, this way, come on, you got to trust me. The only way out of this black, dark hole is to follow this over here. If you only listen to the world, its thinking will never get it out of its own hole. This hole that the world is in will never get out on its own. And that's the whole point of grace. By the way, that's why everything has to be of grace. The world is blinded. And Jesus said of the Pharisees, they're blind guides of the blind. And blind man leads a blind man. They both fall into a pit. What he's saying is the world itself, even the religious world, is blind. And unless you understand and listen to what Jesus has to say, you will also be blind. Have you ever had the experience as a Christian of starting to feel a little blind? I'm talking about existentially, just as a believer in a day-to-day life, where you're cruising along and one minute you're seeing very clearly, morally, ethically, and spiritually, and you feel pretty smart. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean really good. And like sometimes after church, for about 30 seconds, you're thinking really, really clearly. Have you ever noticed that? Or however long it takes you to get out into traffic. And then, or into your first argument, or into some other thing. And then all of a sudden, have you noticed? It's like all of a sudden you're not seeing as clearly as you were back. This is why a lot of people say, can I just, like Peter, can I just bring a cot and stay here? I have a friend who loved his church so much, he literally stowed away and hid out overnight to sleep in the church because he really wanted to just be there. And bless his heart, you know, that's just, he just was in love with the place at the time. He was a young guy, and he just loved the Lord, and he loved being in that place to worship and so on. But, you know, you get out there, and you want to be able to say, I want to think clearly all the time. But then sometimes, because of pressure and this and that, you find yourself not thinking clearly. And you do this over a period of time. You make a bunch of decisions, and it gets worse and worse and worse. This is why the Lord calls us back regularly to have our sight clarified, so that we will remember, no, wait a minute, it's about the Lord. That's what this is about. And then we start to see clearly, and then we can see, oh yeah, that's right. Well, this decision, that was the wrong thing to do. Okay, now I'm going to make it right. And suddenly you start making good decisions again. Well, this whole idea of the world being completely blind on its own is crucial to understand. There's only one person who can get the world out of its mess. That's Jesus, honest and truly. That's not just rhetoric, that's the truth. Only God has sight. Because of our sin, because of our moral blindness, we're not going to find our way out. There's a saying, there's an old Chinese proverb that says, if you want to know about water, don't ask a fish. Let that soak in. Why would that be true? It is absolutely true. If you want to know about water, don't ask a fish. It's because the fish doesn't know anything but water. And in order to analyze the water, the fish would have to have another perspective that the fish can't have because the fish is in the water. If we're the fish, we are in world pond. Okay, we're in world pond. And the water is the culture in which we live, is what we live and breathe. And it's very hard for us to see what it is because it's just there all the time. If we were removed for a period of time and then viewed it back again, we'd go, oh my goodness, look at this. I can't believe I was doing that. But you see, when you're in it, when you're in the water, if you're a fish in the water, you know, you ask a fish, what's water like? They go, I don't know, it's just reality to me, man. Blub, blub, blub. I breathe it. I drink it. It's my life. This is it. I don't know. What is there anything but, is there anything but water? But if you talk to a person outside the water, the person sees the water, sees the fish. That's the way Jesus is. Looking at the culture, he's saying you can't find the right way if you just stay within the culture, if that's all you're listening to. So when he warned about blind people leading blind people, he was warning about fish teaching fish about water. And that's exactly what we do in our world. We go away to university or go to college, and we find out about water from fish. And all the fish get together, and they vote on water. And we have great libraries filled with fish wisdom. And we quote, I mean, little fish quote big fish. If you quote enough big fish, you can write a book and be a bigger fish. And it just all kind of, you know, we're very impressed with all this fish stuff. And Jesus wades into it, and he says, I'm pulling people out of this. I am a fisher of men. I'm pulling people out of this. I'm giving them a new view. I want them to see reality. And reality is, the world doesn't really have the ability to function on its own. It all functions because of God. Now, this brings us to Jeremiah because, turn to chapter 9 of Jeremiah, because this is exactly what Judah was doing in the Old Testament. They were living so immersed in the culture that they had begun to take on the character of the culture, which was essentially idolatrous. And when idolatry reigns, well, then there's all kinds of evil that's going on. And the Lord had been putting up with this for hundreds of years. And so in this series of oracles, from chapter 7 through chapter 10 of Jeremiah, and we're taking basically one chapter at a time through this series of oracles here, what he's doing is Jeremiah, under God's direction, goes down as a real prophet of God with a piercing light in the midst of this culture that had been so immersed in itself and so immersed in the pagan culture. He goes down to the temple where the people should want to hear the word of God, and he gives what is known as in Jeremiah as the temple sermon or the temple message. And then there's some other oracles that go along with it, and that's where we are. And in the process, he says some rather unflattering things. But what was going on? They were immersed in their surrounding culture. Paganism was flourishing as the reigning paradigm. You know what a reigning paradigm is? Like a king reigns, you know, not like rain reigns, like a king reigns. Reigning paradigm means the way in which the broad culture views reality. That's the reigning paradigm of the culture. If you had to guess, what would be the reigning paradigm of the culture you actually live in? I mean, we won't have a discussion, but could you describe it? Could you describe how the world views life and ultimate reality? That's the reigning paradigm. Interestingly, at the time that Jeremiah wrote these things, the reigning paradigm in Judah was identical to the reigning paradigm of all the Canaanite cultures around them. Even though they had the temple, they had the Torah, they had the priests, but their view of reality was essentially, and you can tell, and I won't turn, but if you're thinking, I'm not sure that's true, Pastor Rick, then jot down Jeremiah 7, verse 18, where they're making cakes for Ishtar, the Babylonian deity Ishtar. And God says to Jeremiah, can you believe what they're doing? This is the person they really trust. They're covering all their bases. They actually believe Baal is out there. They're worshiping Baal over here and Moloch over here and Ishtar over here. And these are serious things. They're not doing this because they think these are cute little Baal dolls that they're buying, you know, to hang in their rearview mirror of their Chevy and it's just for fun. They really believe this stuff. They really believe Baal was out there. And that's the reigning paradigm was essentially a form of spiritism. And God is saying, what's with my people? I gave them my word. I'm the only real God there is. But the reigning paradigm was the thing around. This is the fish pond. This is the darkness. And his people were completely immersed in it, even the priests. And because of that, the second thing to note about where they were at, not only was paganism the reigning paradigm, but greed functioned as the driving force. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. Because this leads directly into some of his judgments in chapter 9. Look at 8:10. Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to new owners. This is the previous oracle of judgment against them. Because from the least even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. Now, it's very interesting he should toss this in here. I mean, they're sacrificing their kids on the altar. Is that not bad enough? Well, of course. Why does he mention greed so often then? Because he mentions it all the time. Greed and deceit. Greedy for gain, from the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. Because the driving force for sacrificing their kids was actually greed. Do you know why? It's because these were fertility gods. Now imagine, a fertility god was like a god who could make you wealthy based on the crops that you would bring. It's an agrarian society. This would be like if, okay, let's pretend there is a Wall Street god. And if you do something for the Wall Street god, your stocks will rise. And there's a ton of people out there printing glossy magazines that actually say, give money to the Wall Street god, and there will be an increase in your stocks. And they go on and on about how this has been done a long time now. And look at the success rate of these people. And they advertise on the internet, and there's got this whole thing going on about how this works. And you were raised with the idea that the Wall Street god was there. It's hard for us to imagine such a thing, I know. Or maybe it's not so hard. I think people do make sacrifices to the Wall Street god. They just don't call it that. But anyway, if that were the case, and you really believed that that's what was going on, you would be just like these people. But what would be driving you? The desire for more. That's why they sacrificed their kids. They didn't sacrifice their kids because they didn't like them. They loved their kids. But they had to let them go to the god. Why? In order to succeed. Why? Because greed had set in. Now, greed is a much more mundane thing than idol sacrifices. But greed is what was driving everything, and that's what he identifies. And let me point out, I'll probably say it over and over in the Jeremiah series, but things haven't changed all that much. It's amazing what people do in order to get more of stuff in our culture. By the way, greed is a terrible word. Whenever it comes up, and you know, people say, oh no, it's going to be a hellfire and brimstone thing about greed. But greed isn't what it sometimes appears to be. It is very simply the inability to be content without always acquiring more. That's all greed is. It's simply the inability to be content without acquisition. That's all it is. It's very simple. It's very innocuous, really. The inability to be content without acquisition. It doesn't have to do with what you possess. It has to do with what you want. Greed is always about what you want. And you live in a culture, of course, that's telling you that if you own it, it isn't good enough for you. I mean, like 5 minutes after you bought it, you probably need a new one. Because if that were not the case, our economy would not progress, and our economy must progress. And so we actually have been raised with the idea that contentment is to be avoided. Actually, we tell each other to be content, but then we make it something of a science to incite envy in our closest friends. And even in ourselves, and then we run our entire culture. Our whole culture is built on this idea that you've got to have more. But it's greed isn't really about what you possess, it's about what you want. And it's interesting, too, people think that the opposite of greed would be generosity. Is the opposite of greed generosity? A lot of people think it is. And so they do big philanthropic things, especially if they have a lot of money. And greed, by the way, has nothing to do with what you possess. Remember, you could be greedy or not greedy. It doesn't matter to how much you have. The thing is whether you want to acquire all the time. That's what greed is. And so a lot of people who acquire constantly assuage their guilt by giving away a lot of things to people, and they become philanthropic. Nothing wrong with that. It's good to give stuff away. In fact, it'd be good to give a lot away. But they don't give so much away that it actually hurts their lifestyle almost ever. And so there is this sense in which we think that the opposite of greed would be generosity. But the opposite of greed is contentment, actually. It's contentment. And when he attacks this issue in Israel, Jesus says almost exactly the same thing. In the rest of Matthew 6, he says almost precisely the same thing. He says, the Lord will take care of you. You will work, you will save, you will be a good steward, but the Lord will take care of you. You do not need to continue acquiring in order to be happy. And yet, isn't it interesting that the reigning paradigm and the paganism was really essentially motivated by greed and a desire for success? Has anything changed since the 6th century BC? Not really, because the human soul is in essentially the same condition. Human soul is always being challenged to trust God. So that's what was going on with these people. And Jeremiah speaks into this. Now we get into chapter 9, and we're going to pick up in verse 2 of chapter 9 in English. In Hebrew, the numbering is a little different, but in English, it will be verse 2 of chapter 9. And so Jeremiah has been bringing this message to the people that they haven't been listening to God, and it's something of a judgmental thing. The Lord has told him all this stuff that's going to happen, and Jeremiah, in the last few verses of chapter 8, has basically said, I hate this part of the ministry where I have to say hard things to people. I just don't like it. And so in verse 2, we start a new section. And the Lord is telling Jeremiah in verses 2 to 6, don't trust the fish around you. Because if you want them to tell you about ultimate truth, they can't do it. They're just as bad off as the pagan culture. So don't trust the fish or the people around you. And Jeremiah knows it. He feels very alone in his world because nobody's really listening to God. Verse 2. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place. I wish I had a little cabin out there in the desert, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. See, this is the fish thing, see, in World Pond. And he's saying, I wish I had a place to get away from this. I can't trust what's going on. They bend their tongue like a bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. They proceed from evil to evil. They don't know me, declares the Lord. Of course, the blindness gets worse and worse. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. Don't trust your brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer, and everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth, and they've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. They get tired. They get weary doing bad stuff. They just keep doing more. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit, and you're through deceit, they refuse to know me. Now, what he's describing is this downward spiral away from the knowledge of God into the darkness, getting worse. It's like drinking salt water. You just, you know, you're thirsty, so you drink salt water, and it dehydrates you, so you drink some more, and pretty soon you're dead. And this is exactly what he's describing. But he's pointing out, and Jeremiah says, I wish I could get away. Do you ever feel like you wish you could get away from an evil world? Like, I know what. I'll go live in the mountains. I'll build a cabin in the mountains that's completely self-sufficient. It'll be solar. I'll live off the land. Do you guys, anybody here besides me remember the old movie Jeremiah Johnson? That movie inspired a great many hikes into the wilderness. But he was not a happy guy. I don't know if you remember that or not. And I watched that movie again a couple of years ago, a portion of it, and I thought to myself, that would have been a really horrible life, even if you do have a 50 caliber rifle. That was a big rifle he had. But it didn't solve anything. Jeremiah is saying, I wish I could get away. I wish I could just not be here to see what's going to happen. And God wouldn't let him get out of it. And incidentally, even though he says, Jeremiah, don't trust, if you're looking for reality, let me give you a word. Don't look to the culture for it. That's what he's saying in verses 2 to 6. Don't look to the culture for the reality. The culture itself's getting worse. That's not where you're going to find the wisdom. But if you feel like Jeremiah and you're thinking to yourself, I just need to get away, may I suggest to you that that's probably not the right way to deal with it, honestly, even though I know the desire is there sometimes to just escape. But first of all, you can't get away in this age. And secondly, it's not redemptive to escape, usually. Usually, the Lord leaves us in places where we have to face the tough things, because that's where our ability to speak the word of God is redemptive to other people in World Pond. Remember how Jesus said, I pray, Father, not that you would take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Why does he do that? Well, it's because his plan is usually not for us to escape. He might change our venue from time to time and ease things and change things. But really, we're in it for the long haul. We are in it for the long haul, and it's okay. It's okay to be in it for the long haul, even when you don't like what you're seeing and even when you're afraid of what's coming. Because that's exactly what drives Jeremiah in this section. In fact, much of his work. So God says, look, don't trust the people around you. They're just fish in the same pond. If you really want to understand about truth, you're going to have to go to somebody outside. Do you remember the kids who ate garlic in Florida? Remember that story about those high school kids and they got thrown out of school because their breath was so bad? It's a true story. A few years ago, a bunch of high school boys got thrown out of school. They're wild at heart. And they got thrown out of school because their breath stunk so bad, they were eating raw garlic. In the morning, at break time, at lunch, they're eating raw garlic. And they got in the principal's office, and he said, you can't do this. You're disrupting class. Your breath is disrupting class. Can you imagine that? It's going to hurt your grades, boys. And they said, nuh-uh. And he said, yes. They said, no, we tested our breath. How? We breathed on each other. Well, you talk about fish trying to figure out water, you know? That's exactly what he's saying. You're not going to get wisdom from these people. They're all dishonest, and their view of honesty is so goofed up, they wouldn't know honesty if it hit them in the face. And every honest person they think is a fool because they're such crooks. Their value, their standard of value is, if you're honest enough to really pay everything you owe to somebody and not just rip them off around the edges like everybody else does, you're a fool. You're just a fool. You'll be made fun of. That's exactly what's going on in this culture, and God is telling, well, Jesus said the same thing, and Jeremiah says the same thing. And we need to hear God's voice about this in our era as Christians in our generation. So first thing he says is, don't believe the world around you. Then he says, what else can I do except judge this? Verses 7 to 9. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them, which means to test them. It rendered test in NIV, most of the newer translations. But the word means assay, which is what you do with metals. To test a metal, you don't give it an exam. You test its purity by putting it through heat. And that's what he's saying here. Look, I'm going to have to apply some heat here, because if I don't apply any heat, everything's going to be lost. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will refine them and assay them, test them like metal. For what else can I do? Because of the daughter of my people, I'm not going to lose them. So I'm going to have to apply the heat, because in this world, they have just adopted the world so much, and they don't have any hardly relationship with me. So I'm going to apply the heat. Their tongue is deadly as a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. So un-God, so the opposite of God. He says, I can't put up with that. With his mouth, one speaks peace to his neighbor. Inwardly, he sets an ambush for him. You say, well, were they deliberately setting real, honest-to-goodness ambushes for each other? No, not really. But their way of doing business was such that they viewed business and the way they did everything as if it's a thing where either they're going to win or I'm going to win, and I'm going to make sure I win. End of conversation. And if I have to set an ambush, hey, that's just the way it is. But I'm really not that bad a person. Because that's what everybody wants to believe. They don't want to believe they're bad. But he says, look, this is the way it is. I got to do something. I got to apply some heat. Verse 9. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Why would he argue about this? Do you ever wonder about that? Do you ever wonder why the Lord would say this anyway to Jeremiah or through Jeremiah? I think it's because he's like us. Do you ever discipline your kids and you know they need it? I mean, you really know they need it. But you feel like your hand is sore from spanking them, so to speak. You're just tired. You get to the point where you just say to yourself and you say to them, what else can I do? Look what you've done. What do you expect me to do in light of this? You know what I like about this? How the Lord treats human beings with respect by actually arguing with them. Now, you wouldn't argue with an animal, but you would argue with someone that you felt could understand you if they would only try. And it frustrates you that they don't even try to understand why it is that you're upset with the thing they're doing. I know it sounds odd, but I think that's a wonderful thing. And I love the number of times in the Bible where God deals with human beings exactly like that. It's like he just comes right to them and he says, what else can I do? It's almost like he's pacing around in front of them saying, do you know what I'm going to have to do now? Look what you've done. I can't let this go. You expect me to just let this go? You owe me more than that. Now, you see, you would only do that with a person you cared about the relationship with. And that's wonderful, because God cares about his relationship with human beings, and he wrestles with them. He goes back and forth with them. He lets them hurt him in the same way that parents often let their kids hurt them, in an effort to say, look, this is serious stuff. I love that, because he's entering into the relationship whether they wanted to or not. And that's where every time when you see this, what else can I do kind of language, and you see it all the time in the prophets, remember, that's the way the Lord really is. He really treats, in a sense, he treats human beings with very real respect. The respect that says, I love you enough to really argue with you, and I do care what you think of me, and that's why I'm, in a sense, defending myself about what I'm doing. Because I do care what you think. But I have no choice but to judge this action, because this action is totally out of line. And that's just so real. It's just so real in his relationship with us. It's great. It also reminds us, this section, and so many like it, reminds us that he's not amoral. A lot of people believe God is really should be amoral. In other words, he should just say, well, that's okay, about evil. You don't, well, that's no big deal. But he says, no, I actually have to do something. And you better be glad that's the case, because if God didn't sense the need to do something about the evil and eventually judge all of it, which he will judge all of it, if he didn't do that, he'd be amoral. If he were amoral, life would truly be meaningless. All of life would be meaningless. And that's kind of where the world is that doesn't believe in God. They're making up stuff to be moral, but they have no real reason to, because if they believe that once you're dead, you're really gone, then what's the use of morality on earth? You might as well be an axe murderer, because you're going to die anyway. If there's no judgment afterwards, what good is morality at all? And that's the conundrum that our current culture is in right now in the West, because they've given up on God and ultimate judgment, but they're still trying to retain some sense of morality. And so they hijack the morality out of the Bible and then remove God from it and try to make it work. And of course it doesn't work. In the long run, it doesn't work. So this all reminds us that the Lord cares. And he says, what, shall I not avenge myself about this? And the answer is, of course, Lord, you should do something. And then he goes on and he says, the mountains will take up weeping and wailing. The whole land will be affected, verses 10 to 16. He says, the whole land, he says, the pastures, the wilderness, it will all be affected. The birds, the beasts, everything will be affected. I'll make Jerusalem, verse 11, a ruin and a haunt of jackals, and the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Who's the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? The Lord says, because they've forsaken my law, my instruction, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked according to it. They've walked after the stubbornness of their own heart and after the Baals, like their fathers taught them. The fathers taught all of this stuff, and the kids believed it. Be careful what you teach your kids, by the way. Be careful what you let go by the boards when your kids hear it at school or anywhere else. Don't let it go by the boards. If you hear them say something silly, then stop them and say, wait a minute, what did you say? How did that come? Why do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Get them into it, because what parents teach their kids really shapes their souls. Anyway, so he says, they taught them Baal worship. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poison water to drink. Now, this sounds so vindictive. It's like he's so mean. Oh, God is so mean. I mean, all I did was burn my kids in the fire. Look, well, look what he says. Verse 16. And I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I've annihilated them. And you think to yourself, well, look, all they did was go after Baal. Why would he be so upset about that? This is simply reality. He is saying to them, I am life. If you go after Baal, you will die. I am going to try and rescue you by showing you how dangerous life is outside of me and under my wrath. You don't want that. He's not being vindictive. He's trying to get them to wake up. He's trying to get them to think. And of course, they're not doing it because they're listening to all the rest of the fish, and they've been doing it for so long that they're pretty used to that. So the whole land will be affected. Now, it's interesting. I'll just toss this out to you, but I want you to think about it. I want you to see how the rejection of the instruction of God in a society affects the physical aspects of the society. The rejection of the instruction of God actually can affect the physical aspects of the society. There is a direct correlation between what happens in the spirit and what occurs in the world, in the physical life. Because what happens is our thoughts produce our actions. Our actions shape our lives. When critical mass is reached among people who decide not to listen to God, an entire culture is affected by these things. You say, well, is that really true? I mean, I see a lot of evil going on in our world, and I don't see that the whole thing's falling apart. Well, actually, I think probably you're just not in the right place to see it, but it's falling apart a lot, even in our culture. But if you want to see a graphic illustration, go to a country that was behind the Iron Curtain for 70 years when Christianity was violently attempted to stamp it out, and see the effect on the culture. It's absolutely amazing, the effect on those cultures. 70 years without the gospel in countries that previously had been behind the Iron Curtain. Not that the gospel's not at work there now, and was not at work underground in those areas, but the culture itself had rejected it. And the result was, it's like a burned over land morally. It really does affect things. Because out of the spirit and the heart of a person, their behavior and their physical life often is affected by their thoughts, by what's going on in their soul, by what goes on in their mind. What they then say affects things. And I don't mean magically. I mean, you say the wrong thing to the wrong person, they'll punch you in the nose. You could say, well, I opened my mouth and got hit. You see how what comes from the inside can affect the outside, even through words and actions. Well, that's true on an individual level, but it's true on a cultural level. And frankly, even though our world, our country, is in a mess in a ton of ways, we still have the residual effects of over 200 years of pulpit work that has been relatively unhindered. Pray that it continues. Pray that the gospel continues in our culture, because it has a preservative effect on the culture. And he says the whole land will be affected by the spiritual condition when the spiritual condition reaches a critical mass. Verses 17 and following, plan a funeral for your culture, is what he says. Thus says the Lord, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come. In other words, hire the mourners, bring them in here, start them weeping. And it's a picturesque way of saying, I'm going to have a funeral for the entire nation, down through verse 22. The nation has been cut off from God and is now drifting. Of course, when you're cut off from the life of God, there's nothing to do but wait to die. I often picture this. Have you ever seen space movies where a guy's in a spacesuit and he's got that little tiny cord that goes back to the mothership, and he's out there in space? And they always pipe in the breathing for you so that you know something, you know. He's in this big puffy-looking suit, you know, and you know he's alive in there. And you know what's going to happen. You can tell by the music. The guy's going to get too far from the ship, and oink, he's going to get unplugged. You know? Did you ever watch those? Have you ever seen one of those? It's this terrible feeling. You see this guy drifting off, and here's this little cord, you know, and it's drifting off, and he's drifting off into the blackness of space. And you know that the frozen black dark wastes of space, that guy's going to look like that for a billion years as he drifts forever, because as soon as he runs out of oxygen, that's the end of that. That is the picture of humanity disconnected from God, both on an individual level and on a cultural level. But the thing is, they haven't quite figured out they've been disconnected, and they've got enough oxygen to keep them going for one more party. In verses 17 to 22, what he's saying is, you might as well plan the memorial service, because this is where it's going. Because there's been a turning away from the source of life, and it's drifting off into the blackness of space. And it really is just exactly that graphic. In fact, it's even more graphic than that. It's a terrible picture, and that, no wonder Jeremiah was crying all the time. He was seeing this happen. And in verses 23 to the end of the chapter, what he says is this. Now, let me back up. He says, don't trust the people around you. They're all fish in the same pond, and they're all just as bad as each other. And then he says, I got to do something about this, verses 7 to 9. And then he says, the whole land is going to be affected. There is this connection between what the people are feeling spiritually and how they're going to live and how it affects everything around them. And then he says, so you might as well plan a funeral for your culture because that's what's going to happen. And then he stops at the very end and he says, all that matters is dealing with God. Thus says the Lord, verse 23, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. In the midst of all this darkness and this silliness and this fishiness and this blindness and all of this, everybody drinking their own bathwater, he says, listen, you can know me. And that's really all that matters. And if you know me, all the rest of the stuff you've been boasting in isn't going to matter at all. That he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh. That's he uses his covenant name, the Lord, translated the Lord, but it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. It's whenever that name is used, it is a reminder that he's saying, I'm the one who loves you. I'm the one who chose you. I'm the one you belong to. You belong to me and I belong to you. That's all in this name, Yahweh. That's his covenant name that he gave to Israel. When he uses it, and it's always translated in your English Bible, it's always translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when he uses that title, he's emphasizing the covenant with them that they've already broken, but that he says, you know, I belong to you, you belong to me. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. And these are the things that I delight in. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are uncircumcised and yet circumcised. A reference to having a covenant with God but not living in it. That's the circumcisions, the covenant, say. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clipped their hair at the temples, that was a pagan ritual. And all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. So what he's saying is, I am bringing judgment against all the people who do not have a covenant with me or have broken the covenant with me, including Israel. Physically, they're circumcised. They've got this physical thing, this covenant thing, but in their hearts, they don't give a rip what I say. And he says to the rest, he says, they have no covenant with me at all. And so I'm going to bring a judgment against it all. Knowing God is the real value, and the judgment of God is the real threat. I got news for you. The real threat against the human race is not global warming. It has to do with warming, but not the ozone. It's real, real warm, as a matter of fact, what's going to happen. You know, people don't realize that the great threat to the human soul is the wrath of God. They just don't see it. But that's actually the case. And that's what he's saying at the end here. So if you don't worship him, you should run away. But you will not get away, because evil will be judged. Now, we're going to stop there. There's yet another oracle in chapter 10, which we'll get to next time. But I want to close with just a couple thoughts in our last couple of minutes here. For people who are swimming in Earth Pond, see, in Earth Pond, where we live, intellect and power and wealth are the values. Look at verse 23 again. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not the rich man boast of his riches. When you put those three together, you have mammon. You have everything the world says is important. And let me make a couple of comments about it. First, the values become idolatrous when they replace God. Values, these values, and this is the values of the world. Intellect, see, a wise man boasting of his wisdom. Strength, the mighty man boast of his might. And wealth, the rich man boasting of his riches. See, actually, these aren't such bad things. Don't get the impression these things are bad. Did you know that God has all of these? The Bible talks a lot about God's might, his strength, and his wealth, and his intellect, and how smart he is. Talks about all this stuff all the time. There's nothing wrong with intellect. There's nothing wrong with strength. You want to be strong. There's no virtue in weakness. Simply being weak is not virtuous. And simply being poverty-stricken is not virtuous. By itself, it's not virtuous. So he's not saying here that these things are evil. The key word is the word boast, and it's the word halal. Does anybody recognize that word? It means praise. Boast is the word for praise. So the key is what you praise and what you consider valuable. Now, if a virtue like strength or intellect or wealth, and wealth can be a virtue, it can be useful, it can be a good thing. But if that replaces God, it becomes idolatrous, because that's what he says, boasting in his wealth, boasting in his strength. But what he's saying is he values the wealth, he values the strength, he values the intellect, and that's where his priorities are. That's worshiping mammon, and that's what Jesus said you can't do. So the boasting issue is the real issue here. And the point is that values become idolatrous when they replace God. When you say, well, I'll just take these values that the world says, and I can have those without God. Here's the problem. As soon as that happens, these values become competitors for God. When a person actually thinks that wealth is the way things happen and then they pursue it, well, then it becomes a competitor for God, and that makes it idolatrous. The same with intellect, entirely. I don't know, maybe you're not in a situation where you would be confronted with the kind of intellectual arrogance you see at graduate studies, but I'll tell you, it's true. Even in Christian graduate studies, there is a tremendous amount of intellectual arrogance, and a lot of people who worship their intellect far beyond God, honest and truly. And you can tell, because anytime God says something they don't understand, they instinctively rebel against it. And at that moment, you know that the intellect has replaced. They're not using their intellect to understand and obey God. They're using it to fight him. And it happens all the time in graduate circles. Not as much among Christians, obviously, but even among Christians, it can happen. These virtues, and power too, strength is perfectly good, but you get enough of it, and pretty soon you think it's yours, and then it becomes a competitor for who God is. Without the character of God, these virtues simply become idolatrous, and they become vicious. And the term vicious means becoming a vice, hence the term vicious. These things become vicious. And that's why the Lord has not allowed any of us to be too smart or too powerful or too wealthy. I'm serious. He has kept us dumb and poor for a reason. Don't you hate it? You say, well, Lord, give me $1 million. And you know what his answer is? And I hate to say it, but it's true. You know, if I gave you everything you asked for the first time you asked for it, your character could not stand it. It would crush your character. He says, let me tell you about me. If you understand me, I'll tell you what's going on. And here's the second aspect of this, is that the deeper values are the virtues that come from knowing God. He says, this is the way I am, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness, as opposed to intellect and strength and money. He says, this character, if you had God's loving kindness, justice, and righteousness, you could have all the money and all the power and all the intellect that he could lay on you, and it would not crush you, and it would not turn you into an idolater. But without the character that he develops inside of us, all the success that we ask for would literally blow us apart, and that is exactly the problem that's going on with Israel, and it's exactly what Jesus warns about, which is why he always says, do not think that these mammon kinds of ideas are the way to spend your life. God will sacrifice all those to develop your character, because the character is in and of itself a life of power. Loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, and it means covenant-keeping commitment to another person's highest good. It's what you always want in the person you marry. Chesed, that's loving kindness. And then the word justice, mishpat, means fair dealing and honest relationships. Very simple, very hard to maintain. Fair dealing and honest relationships. And the word righteousness, this is the way God is. This is the way he is. He says, people who know me are this way. And not the ones that are boasting in their own strength, but people who know me are this way. Righteousness is tzedakah, and it means the inner disposition of integrity and goodness that prompts both justice and loving kindness. So he builds on them. Loving kindness, justice, and righteousness, turn it around. The righteousness is something that is the integrity on the inside, which then produces this justice in the relationships and then enhances this ability to be committed to one another. This is the way God really is, and this is what He's doing inside of us. And this is why Jesus said, you cannot worship wealth and power and think that that's really how it works and still have this character. It will simply crush you. But if you focus on the character, there will come a day where God can trust you with much, much more. And you want to know something? If you don't see more of that day in this era, you certainly will in the next. Did you know that God's plan for you, and you're going to think this is crazy, but it's true. Biblically, it's true. Did you know His plan for you is that you will be brilliant intellectually beyond your wildest imagination? Did you know His plan for you is that you will be absolutely strong? The word strength means the ability to do whatever you want or need to do. It's not just muscles. It's more than that. It's the ability to do whatever you want and need to do. Did you know that you are destined to have the ability to do whatever you want or need to do painlessly, powerfully, forever? Did you know that that's actually part of resurrection life? Did you know that you will be wealthy beyond your wildest imagination? And wealth is the ability to acquire the goods that you need. That's what wealth is. Did you know that God has in mind for you to have that? Did you know that that's waiting for you? It's one heartbeat away right this very minute. Do you know that in the spirit world, this is what you have? You have this life of absolute power, absolute intellectual brilliance in Christ and in God, and wealth beyond your wildest imagination. Did you know that that's the promise of belonging to Jesus? But if it happened now, before your character grew into the way Jesus is, it would drive you so far from God that He won't allow it. But it is His plan. And this is why to simply say, well then, Lord, I want the character. Give me that internal righteousness. Give me that ability to treat everybody I know with fairness and goodness. Give me the ability to keep my promises even if it costs me. Because anybody who can do that can be trusted with anything in the universe, just like God is. And a person even in this age who's learning that starts to grow in a life that's so powerful, so impervious to the world, they really see the light, truly see the light, like Jesus said. It's an awesome way to live. And that's where we're going. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank You for reminding us of these things. We ourselves, Lord, oftentimes hanker after things that would crush our spirits. And so we want to take a moment while we have clear thinking from Your word, and we want to thank You for not answering all of our prayers in exactly the way that we've prayed them through the years. We do thank You for that, Lord. We thank You for teaching us that to know You personally and to understand even a little bit about eternal life in You is really where the power of life is. That it's not in the things that this world tends to worship apart from You. So, Father, we pray that You'd enhance our relationship with You, even if it means lean times here, because we want the kind of character that You have and that You delight in. We know that someday we will be entrusted with riches and power and intellect so far beyond our ability now. And we long for that day. But as we move toward that day, Father, we ask that You would build this character within us as Christians, that we would learn from the words of Jesus and the words of the prophets by the power of Your Spirit to move forward in all that You've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.